Being together at what we have called living in the gap, or living in the reality gap. By that, what I meant is the issues we face living as we do now between the reality of our lives by day and waiting for the promises of God. Right from the beginning, Satan has sought to plant doubts in the minds of believing Christians. We all at times find ourselves with doubts and confusions. We ought not, of course, to be surprised that such things happen, but recognize often what those doubts are and where they come from. It is often Satan himself seeking to undermine our faith and to tempt us to doubt God's goodness. It worked well for Satan, didn't it, in the past? If we think back to the Garden of Eden and what we read of in the opening chapters of Genesis, how Satan came in the guise of a serpent and there to deceive Eve, and he did so by casting doubt on God's word. Satan comes to Eve and says, "Did God really say, if you eat of this tree in the centre of the garden, you will not live?" And so there was a doubt there. And the doubt that comes through Satan then was really like saying to Eve, "Well, is God really looking out for your best interest if he won't let you do that?" And if the planting of doubt, of course, works so well for Satan in the garden, how much more effective will it be now, with our world so deeply affected by sin, where we are as what we've called living in the gap between God's promises and the reality of our experiences? We often ask, we may not always verbalize it, but we may say in our minds, "Is this problem I am facing now ever going to be sorted out? What if this happens or that happens in my life? I seem to be facing all sorts of difficult circumstances. How am I going to be able to cope? If God really loves me, why do I have these problems, this pain, these circumstances, these situations?" And such doubts, such temptations to not believe often come after we've had a very good experience. I'm sure many know that's true. I find Monday's the hardest day of the week. If it's been a good Sunday, all manner of doubts and temptations come into my mind on Monday. Think, for example, of Elijah. Remember Elijah? There he was on the mountaintop. There he was facing all the prophets of Baal. And there was Ahab and Jezebel and all of Israel watching him. And there on the mountaintop, he's demonstrating that the Lord of heaven is the only true God. And he slaughters there the prophets of Baal. But the very next moment we find him running away, running for his life at the threat of the wicked Jezebel. And Elijah gets so depressed over that. In fact, he's so depressed he wants to die. And you can just hear, can't you, Satan whispering in his ear, "Is God really good? Is this the way that God really rewards those who've been so faithful to him?" So we often find ourselves struggling with doubt. Struggling with doubt. Now, last time, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 14 of Genesis, we saw Abraham rescuing Lot. Remember that Lot had been taken when the five kings and the four kings went to war, and Lot was in the city of Sodom and they were all taken, and Abraham comes to the rescue and he rescues Lot and all his possessions, and there the king of Sodom offers to Lot, to Abraham all manner of good things. Let him take of the spoil. The king says, "Well, let me have the people back, but you can have all the goods. You can have the land. You can have everything that has been taken, the spoils." And Abraham says, "No, I'm not going to go down that route. I'm not going to take those things. God will give me the land that he has promised in his time. And so Abraham resisted the temptation to grab hold, as it were, of the promised land by his own strength, but to wait for God's timing. But then we find there's an area where he is doubting what God said. He is doubting what God said. And the opening verse here of chapter 15, we find again God bringing his promise to Abraham. And we read, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." But in practical terms for Abraham, the promise seemed as far away as ever. The fact that God is promising to be his shield, his reward, was great, but he still didn't feel the reality of it. It would seem that by now Lot has gone back to live in Sodom, and Abraham still had no heirs. He still had no son to leave his property to. And the one likely to inherit all of Abraham's estate was that of his servant, as we read in verses 2 and 3. "But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Abraham, as we know, had no children of his own at this time. Here he was, at nearly 100 years of age. And he didn't, more than that, he didn't even own the smallest part of the promised land which God said he would. There was, as it were, no visible support to shore up his faith. There was nothing tangible that he could see with his eyes or hold with his hands. There was no real evidence to show that what God had said was real. And for Abraham at that point, the reality gap was as wide as ever. And as we know, this brought the temptation to second guess the decision to be faithful to God. That little voice of doubt was beginning to make itself heard. As often we find ourselves in our Christian life, we find we are struggling. The situation is difficult. And the reality gap for us is as wide as ever. And that little voice says, well, is it real? Is it there? Are these things true? But Abraham was beginning to discover, as he went on in his Christian faith, was that God's promises continually demand faith from us to bridge that reality gap. Faith is not a moment's issue. It isn't that when we're converted, we put our faith in God. Faith is a living entity between us and God day by day. But what do you do when you struggle with those doubts? What do you do when you fear that your grasp on God's promises is slipping? When you don't feel you've got enough faith to go on? Wasn't this the situation with Abraham? He was beginning to fear that he would never see the promised prosperity that God said he would give him, let alone a child of his own. And what he now had seemed to him to be all that he was likely to receive from God. Now, of course, in a way, he was doing all right. He was comfortable. He wasn't hard up. Materially, he had prospered. He had gathered great wealth when he'd been in Egypt. Wasn't that enough? Surely that was enough for Abraham and his family to live on. Yes, it was in a way, but Abraham so wanted to see God's purposes and God's promises fulfilled. His view was much higher, much greater than just the immediate situation which surrounded him. Doesn't this challenge us? Let me ask a question. Are we content with what's going on in the church? We have a nice building. We praise God for everything that he's given us. We're relatively comfortable. number meet here morning and evening. Sunday, Thursday evening, all seems to be ticking over quite well. But does this challenge us? Because do we really hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do we really long to see God's kingdom advancing in this place? Do we really want to see the gospel reaching men and women of this particular area? Sometimes we get a bit concerned that when it does, all the problems that come with it. We've been seeing these in recent weeks in a number of areas. But do we long to see God's kingdom advancing? You see, Abraham wasn't wanting an heir, just someone to leave his possessions to. In a way, Eliezer of Damascus would fulfill that. Abraham wanted to see God's purpose of blessing the whole world through him carried out. And the thing seemed so great, so big, he couldn't get his mind round it. He was looking for the promised seed that we read of back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. How would God fulfill his promises? And Abraham was struggling with the doubts of the reality of that. Secondly here, laying our doubts before God. Laying our doubts before God. What should we do when the reality gap overwhelms our faith? When those doubts trouble our minds. And they do, don't they? Although sometimes we almost are embarrassed to share them with others. We think they only belong to us. But we all have these differences. So what should we do? And the answer is to do what Abraham did. What did he do? He laid all his doubts and concerns before God. He brought them to God. He told God, look, this is my problem. How do I know these things are true? How do I know this is going to happen? And we're encouraged in the scriptures to do exactly that. To bring our doubts and concerns, even sometimes those thoughts and feelings that even border on sin, are best laid before God. Don't forget, of course, that our God knows our inmost thoughts. You're not telling him anything he doesn't know. But our God delights to hear the prayers of his people. And you see, Abraham did just that. He says, look, you've given me no children. Eliezer's going to inherit everything. How do I know what you've said is true? And is actually going to happen? And Abraham was not sent empty away from the Lord when he brought that prayer to him. He once again received a direct message from God. It was a renewal of the promise of a son. Verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And God speaks to us today. Not orally, in that way, but he speaks to us through his word. That's why when we are feeling those doubts, when those temptations are there, to think that God's promises seem so far off, so far away from us, that we are to turn to his word. When those doubts take hold of our minds and of our lives, we lay it all before God in prayer. And at the same time, we read his word. Isn't that the way we do it? Isn't that how God speaks to us? Because it is there that we find God's healing balm. We find those encouragements in his word. Suddenly, as we pray over the word of God and read it, it comes alive to us. It suddenly has meaning. It suddenly tells us that that word is for me. God took Abraham to gaze at the night sky. The one who created the sky and the stars and everything was telling Abraham that surely raising up a son seems such a small thing in comparison with creating the sun and the moon and the stars and putting them in their places. what seemed to Abraham beyond human hope and help was nothing for God. We sang of that a little while ago. I mentioned it. Jeremiah 32 verse 7. Our sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So when we're facing those doubts and struggling with those doubts, this is where we need to be at the start. Nothing is too hard for God. And we need to lay those doubts before God and pray as we receive and read his word. And secondly, believing God. Believing God. We're going to come now in this passage to what most probably is one of the clearest professions of faith that we read in scriptures. It is Abraham's response to the word of God. It's how he reacted to God's word. So let's look here at Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith. Behind the simple words that Abraham brings here in verse 6 lies a profound reality. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God credited that faith to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was the response to the word of God. And the idea that he believed, that was something that was a continuous action. Again, we said that right at the start about faith. It's not something which is just for the moment. It's something which is continual. And believing in the word of God is likewise. It is something that goes on day after day. It is that we have in our minds an attitude of trust towards God. But that's what Abraham had. His thesis, if you like, was God said it, therefore I believe it. Maybe simple in outstanding, but that's exactly where he stood. Because God had said these things, Abraham said, I will believe it. One of the commentators put it like this. He says, there is no special power that resides in an attitude of trust. It's not something special, some bolt of lightning from the blue, as it were. It is that we have an attitude of trust in God. And for Abraham, it was certainly no leap in the dark, for faith is never that. It was a settled conviction that God would do what he promised. And it was this faith alone that justified Abraham. And his attitude of faith was that which was reckoned to him as righteousness. Or put another way, it was Abraham simply believing in the free promise of God. And Abraham took God at his word. In the Old Testament, the righteous man is the one God will save, because he is the man who is in a right relationship with God. That righteousness, of course, coming through Christ. Here in Genesis 15, Abraham's simple faith is that which is reckoned to him as righteousness. There would come from Abraham resulting good works. Otherwise it wouldn't have been true faith, would it? Because true faith always results in good works. But it wasn't the good works that brought the faith. Abraham's faith was alone in what God had said. As Top Lady says in his hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the very element of faith in our relationship with God. It's recognizing that before God we don't bring anything to him. We simply cling to the cross of Christ. That was Abraham's faith. But what about my faith? What about my faith? Where is our faith? See, true faith does not look at itself at all. It looks entirely to God. And to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finding in him a righteousness that is not our own. And it is a righteousness which is reckoned or imputed or given to us. if we're in Christ, it is that he has given us his righteousness so that before God we are seen as being without sin. So my faith rests not in me, not in what I've done, but all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is by his righteousness, by his holiness, by which I'm clothed, so that I can stand before a holy and a just God. And so before this God, I plead the righteousness of Christ alone as the grounds of my forgiveness and the grounds of my relationship with God. In other words, it is faith that bridges the reality gap. Although I cannot see, I believe what God has said. And God has said that I will have times of doubt because that's what Satan brings to my mind. So I can put that on one side and I can look to God and say, I believe because you have said it. Abraham's mind was full of contradictions at this time. How could God do what he promised? How could a man, almost 100 years of age, have a son? We sometimes want to say, well, you know, in those days people lived longer. Well, they might have lived a little bit longer, but the time it came to Abraham, 100 years of age was still a pretty good age. And to have a son at that time was highly unlikely. More than that, his wife Sarah was almost 90. There's no way she was going to have a son. It was way past her time of childbearing. And so Abraham's mind, you see, was full of contradictions. How could this be? The situation which he faced seemed absolutely impossible, but at the same time here was the promise of God. How could he marry those two up? We too have hard questions that we have to face, don't we? And apparent contradictions that come to our mind. How can a holy and a just God justify the ungodly? How could God in all his perfection even take any notice of me with all my sin? How can my sins be forgiven? How can I really be a Christian when I have these doubts and fears? How can I be a Christian when I sometimes blow hot and cold towards God? Is it even possible that the Church of Jesus Christ, with all its faults and failings, can survive and prosper in a day like this when there is so much opposition to the gospel? And the one thing that silences all of those questions and all of those contradictions is faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that we lay hold of the one who does the impossible. Abraham didn't know the answer to his doubts. He didn't know how God could bring about the impossible, but he knew that he was the God of the impossible, and therefore he could trust and rely upon his promise. And that's exactly what we are called to do. It brings us to our third and final point this evening, looking for the promise. Looking for the promise. Now God gave Abraham a sign to give him assurance of his promises. We read this in verse 8. Abraham has said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How can I know that I will gain possession of it? And we read here of God's covenant with Abraham. See, in answer to this question, how can I know that I will inherit it? Or put it in our terms, how can I know that I really will receive forgiveness of sins, that there really is a heaven to which I will go? To Abraham, God made a covenant. We read of that in verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. He had to go and get these animals, very clearly specified what they were and their age. And Abraham had to arrange them in a certain way. Abraham brought these to him. and this obviously had been God's command to him, cut them in two and arrange the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. So if we can imagine that for a moment, there was the goat and the heifer and the ram, and each of them was slaughtered and sacrificed, and they were cut in half, and one was put in there. There was the goat and the heifer and the ram, and there was the other half of each of those, and maybe the pigeon was on that side and the dove on that side. They were two rows with a gap down the middle. And in the evening, the birds of prey came down, because Abraham had to wait. And these birds of prey, you would imagine, they would be attracted to the sacrificed, slaughtered animals. And he kept them away. And then we read, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then comes a further detailed promise that was given to Abraham. When we read this, let me just read the words in verse 13 of chapter 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." We haven't time to unpack all that detail there this evening. But we can see there, can't we? We know these things happened. Because as we've got the rest of Genesis that tells us, we know that they end up in Egypt. The people of Israel end up in Egypt for 400 years. And at the end of the 400 years, they are brought back here where Abraham is, to the land of promise. And the nation that captured them, the Egyptians, they are chastised, they are punished. God brings destruction upon them because of what they did. And God spoke these words to Abraham, and he understood them. And when he had spoken them, it was dark, and then a great cloud came, and there was a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between these two rows of sacrificed animals. There was one row, there was the other, and suddenly this great blazing torch and fire came down and passed between the two rows of sacrificed animals. So what does all that mean? What does all that mean? There's a lot of symbolism here, and we could spend some weeks going through the detail, but I want to bring out the key point here. And it is this, first of all, that fire, that blazing torch, represented the very presence of God. Think about how the children of Israel were led through the desert. The cloud led them at night, and the blazing torch, the cloud during the day and the blazing torch at night, symbolizing the presence of God. It was God who had commanded the sacrifice of these animals. Yet the meaning behind them is that the sacrifices are representative of that one great final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget, in the Old Testament times, every sacrifice had to be, first of all, prescribed by God. You couldn't just go and do your own sacrifice and in the way that you wanted it or the animals you wanted to do. You could only do it in the way that God commanded. Otherwise, it wasn't acceptable to God. And so all that Abraham did here was exactly as God commanded. And God made a covenant or an agreement with Abraham. Now, in the ancient world, an agreement made between two parties, perhaps between two kings, was made binding by the two parties walking between two rows of slain animals. That's outside our experience, but this was the case then. They were declaring, you see, if you can imagine that row of animals, slain animals there and that one there, the two parties of the agreement would walk between the two of them. I suppose you've sometimes seen those agreements or covenants which have been marked in blood. Both parties perhaps prick their finger and put a little bit of blood on a document. This was a blood offering. It was as if they were saying that if we break any of the parts of this agreement, may we be cut in two, just as these animals have been cut in two. Jeremiah, verse 37 tells us, the men who violated my covenant have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me. I will treat like the calf I cut in two and then walk between its pieces. So don't worry too much where that comes from, but it just reminds us that what I'm saying is has its roots in Scripture there. Serious covenants or agreements were always sealed with the shedding of blood. In this incident we have here in Genesis 15, God condescends to use a human treaty ritual to make the point clear to Abraham that nothing would stand in God's way from fulfilling the promises he has made. Forget some of the details of this, but this is the point that was coming to Abraham. That God is saying, nothing will stop me bringing about this promise. It may not happen in your lifetime, but it will come. It was if God was saying, if I don't keep that promise, may I be cut in two. Which is an impossibility, of course. But then it's an impossibility for God not to keep his promises. But there was something very unusual about this agreement, this covenant. Do you remember I said a moment ago when there were two parties to an agreement, say two kings got together, both of them would walk through it. They'd agreed. One would do one thing, one would do the other. In this covenant, Abraham was only an observer. He wasn't a participant. The promise that God was covenanting depended solely on himself and not in any way on Abraham. So God was making a covenant with Abraham which depended solely upon God to keep. And so God alone passes between the two rows of slain animals. And God's promise was not independent, was independent, as it were, of Abraham. Such was the intensity and the truth of that promise, that it was an agreement that God was making with Abraham, and he was literally saying, may I be torn in two, may I die if I don't keep that promise. Secondly here, what we have of course is pointing to the cross. It may be interesting to see these Old Testament rituals, but it is the point that needs to be brought out, that the covenant is a pointer to the new covenant in Christ's name. You see, just as God had specified the sacrifice needed for this Abrahamic covenant to be executed, in other words, just because in the same way that God had said, this is what's to happen, these are the animals to be used, these are the ones I will accept, this is how this covenant is going to be done. So God specified that the only sacrifice suitable to take away our sins is the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice and his sacrifice alone would be that which would be acceptable to God. The new covenant involved the blood sacrifice. But instead of symbolic rituals that we've been reading here, we have the reality. The reality is when Christ died on the cross. And God took the sole responsibility for keeping that covenant to Abraham, and so God takes the sole responsibility for keeping the new covenant. It is a covenant that God the Father made with God the Son because of the sacrifice that God the Father made of his Son would mean that it was acceptable and that we will be accepted and forgiven. if we are those for whom the Son died. Christ experiencing the wrath of God on account of the sins of his people. And therefore all who are united to Christ will never experience the curse, the condemnation they deserve. And their eternal inheritance is assured. The writer to the Hebrews puts it, "For this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called and may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So all these things point to the cross. And the cross is the shedding of the blood, which not only deals with our sin and takes away the curse that would come to us, it is also the guarantee that the covenant that God has made to save us and brings to us heaven is sure and is certain. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us waiting for the promise, doesn't it? It's waiting for the promise. Now, Abraham himself would not live to see that day that God was promising, of all of the nation coming back to the land of promise. That would come under Joshua, wouldn't it? After Moses took the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, 40 years they were there, having been 400 years in Egypt. And now that great day, Joshua takes them over the sea into the promised land. And Abraham had died some, 500 years or so earlier. But Abraham looked forward, seeing that God would bring about the salvation of his people. Yet the very first installment of the promised land would still not be received for many years. Can you see the reality gap there? The great promise, but it will take its time to work out. And the great privilege we have is that we can read through the Old Testament, we can see when the promise was made, we can see when the covenant was set up, and we can see how God fulfilled that promise in every single iota, every single part that he'd promised to do. They would not receive the promised land, the children of Israel, without much difficulty. There would need to be the exile first, for 400 years of mistreatment in Egypt before the promised land could be finally entered. First must be the suffering, then the glory. And that order remains true for Christians today. First the suffering. And we need to see this life as part of that suffering. Of the difficulties, the trials, the confusions that come to us. But held out before us is the glory of that which is to come. Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. They reminded the people of this, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they say. Abraham was to die in peace, but God's promise at that moment would remain largely unfulfilled. And for us, God's promise will remain largely unfulfilled this side of the grave. Abraham had learnt that the land he sought was a heavenly country. It was heaven that it was final promised land for Abraham. And that chief and crowning blessing awaited him on the other side of the grave. And so too for all in Christ. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Why? Not because Abraham was perfect, but because his faith was in God. His faith was in Christ, the one who would come, who would live that perfect life for his people. And for all who repent and believe, there is that glorious promise of forgiveness and new life. And you see, why we have these stories in the Old Testament, they not only explain to us God's workings, but they remind us that just as surely as Abraham's descendants possessed the land which God had promised them, so shall all of God's spiritual children possess the heavenly land of promise. Just as Abraham's descendants, the day would come when Isaac would be born. And from Isaac would come a great nation. And that nation would, after much struggling, possess that promised land which had been given to them right at the start. So too, you and I, if we're in Christ this evening, may know this with this certainty, that God has promised that the reality of the outworking of our faith is that we will possess, ultimately and finally and eternally, that heavenly land of promise. So we struggle today. We suffer today. There are problems today. There are doubts. There are fears. But let this be in our minds, that all that God has promised of that which is to come, he has sealed by the blood of his Son. And that agreement, that covenant is sure. And that's what we look forward to. And that's where we are going, now the suffering, then the glory. May the Lord help us and encourage us as we live these things out day by day for Christ's sake. Amen.